Good morning, everyone. It's a blessing to be back with you at Steadfast Bible Church. And please join me this morning in taking your Bibles and opening up to the second chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we'll be studying verses 5 through 11. But just for context, let's begin reading Chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2. God's word says, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy, that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then in verse 5, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So let me ask you a question. What do you think is the greatest threat to the unity within a local church? What do you think threatens, or what do you think will tear apart the church if allowed in? Well, let me just give you two ways that the unity in the local church is threatened. Well, firstly, false teachers and their insidious teaching always remain a threat to unity. If allowed access, wolves will rip a congregation to shreds. And secondly, the leaders of a local church abandoning the authority of Scripture in order to embrace worldly pragmatism is a threat to the precious unity in a congregation. If the leaders veer away from the purpose of Christ's church, well, inevitably, it will cause a split. But you wouldn't have to immediately worry about false teachers or dissenting leaders here at Steadfast. You are well taught and blessed with faithful men. So I'll argue that a third way is the greatest immediate threat to the unity that you enjoy here at Steadfast, and in fact in any local church. The greatest threat is simply the sin of pride. Elevating preferences above Scripture, seeking your own agenda instead of humbly loving others, demanding your way, allowing bitterness to grow in your heart toward others, or tolerating gossip and slander are all very serious threats. In fact, this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. He is addressing a very real potential crisis in this church. The Philippians, well, they were well taught, and false teachers had not got their claws into the congregation. Yet, he addresses two very real ladies who were creating two separate factions in the church due to their sinful pride. And to see that, just jump over for a moment to chapter 4. And look down at verse 2, where Paul calls them out by name. He says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside me in the gospel with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, these two ladies, they were tearing the church apart. And we know that their dispute was not doctrinal. If it was, Paul would have corrected the false teaching. Simply, they were at odds with one another because of their pride, because of preferences. And with that, you can turn back to chapter 2. And the cure to such pride, as Paul says in chapter 2, well, is humility. It's humility. Those ladies needed to change their thinking. They needed a healthy dose of humility, which always considers others as more important than yourself. Humility in a believer regards the interests of others above one's own. You could say that someone who is humble doesn't think about themselves. They are concerned with others. And brothers and sisters, we likewise need to be constantly on guard against pride in our own hearts, don't we? It is a weed that keeps on growing, and we need to pull it out and replace it with a humble attitude toward others. And if we are going to do that, then like the Philippians, well, we need an example. We learn best when we see humility in action, don't we? And where better to look than to our Lord Jesus Christ? To look down at our text again. As Paul says in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy. And how will they do that? That you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. And then he says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And just look at verse 5. And have this way of thinking, this humility of mind in yourselves. And he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was Rick Holland, while he was here in South Africa a few years ago, who said that Jesus is the curriculum of Christianity. Our entire existence as believers revolves around living, loving, and learning from our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Paul said in chapter 1, to live is Christ and to die is gain should be our motto. And to glorify Christ should be our aim, to know him our delight, and to become like him our all-encompassing goal. Therefore, Christ's attitudes and character should progressively become a reality in the lives of those who belong to him. And as we will see, Jesus Christ is truly humble, and those who follow him must be humble too. And the most amazing thing about verses 5 to 11, about this passage, is that it is one of the most theologically rich teachings on the nature of our Savior, but it was never meant to serve solely as a theological lesson. True theology, according to Paul, is practical. It needs to work its way from our minds into our hearts, hands, and feet. And the best way to cultivate humility, according to Paul, is to remember two remarkable realities of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two remarkable realities. Firstly, if we're going to cultivate humility, We need to remember Christ's humiliation. And secondly, we need to remember Christ's exaltation. Two realities that will help us cultivate humility: Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. And beginning with the first, Christ's humiliation. Look down at verse 5. Paul says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, have you ever seriously sat down and considered the unfathomable reality of the eternal Son of God's humiliation? Have you ever really thought about what this text teaches us? Augustine, he says it best. He says, "Man's maker was made man that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that truth might be accused of false witnesses, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, and that life itself might die." And brothers and sisters, I don't think we give enough thought to how incredible God the Son's coming to earth truly is. Contrary to what we might think, it is no privilege to become man. We might think so in our pride, but for God to condescend and take on real humanity is truly amazing. And Paul here highlights Christ's humiliation in two downward stages: his incarnation and then his crucifixion. In the first stage, his incarnation, verse 6, "who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave." And to really grasp Christ's humility, his condescension, you need to understand who he is. You see, Jesus is not merely some philosophy teacher, forgive me, or merely a good moral man. Jesus Christ is God. That's why he says, Paul, who, although existing in the form of God. And the word existing, it's an eternal reality. The Son of God has no beginning, and he will have no end. He has always existed as the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And the word for form is extremely important. The Greek word is morphe, and it means to share in the essential nature of something. Paul could have used another Greek word, which was schema, which refers to an external outline. Now, we get the English word schematic from it. But he chose morphe because Paul's point is that Jesus is not a mere outline of God. He isn't some sort of copy, like artists who make copies of famous paintings. Now, Jesus himself isn't another deity. Jesus Christ is the real thing. He is essentially God in nature. And the scriptures are so clear on this reality, on Christ's deity. Hebrews 1 verse 3, for example, says of Jesus, "And he is the radiance of his," that's the Father's, "glory, and the exact representation of his nature." And Jesus himself fully embraced this reality during his earthly ministry. The religious Jews wanted to stone him precisely because Jesus made it clear
that he was, in fact, Yahweh. In John 8, verse 56, Jesus says this to them. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." It's ego, a me, I am, I am. He is Yahweh. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. They understood exactly what Jesus meant and what he was saying and what he was claiming. See, brothers and sisters, Jesus is truly God, one in essence with the Father and the Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal, yet distinct in person. He is the one true and living God. And this is what makes verse 6 and 7 jaw-dropping. The majestic, holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who spoke the galaxies into existence, we read in verse 6, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is incredible. Now make no mistake, Jesus is equal to the Father in nature. But this phrase, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, means this, that Jesus did not use his equality with God as an opportunity for his own advantage. The word for grasped, it means held onto, like a robber who would greedily cling to his stolen treasure. And studies on this phrase, a thing to be grasped, have found it to be a Greek idiom, meaning to regard something as a piece of good fortune. As one commentator says, Jesus Christ did not regard being in divine form a fortuitous springboard to be used for self-aggrandizement. In other words, Jesus does not have a shred of selfish ambition in his heart. See, they say rightly that absolute power corrupts absolutely. You've heard that, right? Well, that is true for sinful man. Now, when I was in boarding school, we used to watch new prefects elected every year. And it was funny how the majority, when elected, their characters would completely change. They would go from really nice guys, and then given a little bit of power, they would turn into absolute tyrants, demanding respect. But that's not the case for Jesus Christ. See, Jesus has absolute power, infinite power. He is God, but he did not use his divine status as an opportunity to exploit others. Rather, Jesus, as God, used his divine status not to get, but to give. And doesn't that amaze you? And Jesus, truly God, is also truly humble. For he did not enter this world for his own good, but he did so for God's glory and for your eternal good. And look down at verse 7 as Paul continues, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Now, this term has been abused and taken to mean that Jesus gave up some of his divine attributes, if not his deity altogether. But that is impossible, brothers and sisters, because God cannot change. He did not give up being God. He did not lay aside his divinity. In fact, our text explains exactly what it means that Christ emptied himself. Just continue reading. But emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Jesus emptied himself, you could say, by addition. Jesus emptied himself by taking, by adding to his pre-existing deity true humanity. And incredibly, he took the form of a slave. That's that word, morphe. Again, Paul uses that Greek term to refer to the essential nature of something. He took on the essential nature of a slave, God himself. You see, a slave has no rights, no reputation. And Jesus, the Son of God, willingly emptied himself by taking the essential nature of humanity, coming to serve, not to be served. Jesus, who has every right to be worshipped, was not forced or not coerced. The Father didn't make the Son do what he didn't want to do. No, Jesus made himself willingly of no reputation. And Isaiah, he prophesies this reality about the coming suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3, listen to what the prophet says. He says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. The eternal Son of God took on true humanity, indeed the very essence of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. See, Jesus, he wasn't just a hologram of man either. He wasn't a lifelike copy. He was made in the likeness of man, born of a virgin, truly God and truly man, two natures, one Christ. But Paul does continue in verse 8. And he says, being found in appearance as a man. And interestingly, here Paul uses that word schema, which means an external outline. So we have to ask ourselves, well, did the apostle just contradict himself? Didn't he just say that Jesus took on the very essence of humanity, of a slave? Well, absolutely he did. But what are we to make of verse 8? By saying that Jesus was made in the appearance, the schema of man. See, what Paul is doing is incredible. He's highlighting one key difference between Jesus and the rest of humanity. And simply this, that Jesus Christ is sinless. And I come to that conclusion because Paul uses the very same phrase in Romans 8 verse 3, saying that God, sending his own Son in the appearance of sinful flesh. See, the genius of the Holy Spirit and the accuracy of Paul have to be admired. In two verses, he was able to explain three essential truths about Christ's nature. That Jesus is God, that Jesus is truly man, but as man, that Jesus is sinless. See, the Son of God subjected himself when he came to earth and took on human flesh to the same sufferings and physical limitations of man. Jesus got tired and hungry. He was tempted in all things as we are, but one key difference, he is without sin. He was born without a sinful nature, unlike the rest of us. Therefore, Jesus Christ can truly sympathize with humanity, and also he can truly save humanity. See, Jesus Christ is truly humble, isn't he? The Son of God, he never had to do any of this. He could rightfully demand our worship because he created us. But he considered God's glory and our interests above his own in the most incredible way possible. And just consider what it means for Jesus to empty himself, for Jesus to make himself of no reputation. Well, firstly, it means that Jesus laid aside his own glory and face-to-face fellowship with the Father and the Spirit for a time. John 17, verse 5, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He laid aside that glory in face-to-face fellowship. And secondly, Jesus laid aside eternal riches. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Our Lord as God, he owns everything. Every galaxy, every star, every cell, every blade of grass is his. Yet Jesus left the adoration and praise of angels to be born not in a king's palace, but to a poor Jewish woman. He was laid not in silk clothes, but in a dirty manger. He spent his early years on the run in Egypt. He grew up in Nazareth, which is the ancient equivalent of modern-day Brakpan. And the one who weaved the galaxies together worked with his hands in a carpenter's shop. And he laid aside eternal riches. And thirdly, Jesus totally subjected himself as a slave to his Father's will, saying in John 4, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ washed his dirty disciples' feet. He continuously healed myriads of people who swamped him like a swarm of killer bees. He fed the multitudes with no thanks in return. He put up with his hard-headed disciples. He endured the scorn and blasphemy of the jealous Pharisees and Sadducees. And he looked with compassion on those who would never believe in him. And Jesus Christ subjected himself to the will of the Father, and he was even obedient to death, and death on a cross. Look down at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No glory, no reputation. God became man. And Paul commands us to have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is truly humble, and those who follow him should be humble too. And just as a moment of application, just consider your own attitude before we get to Christ's crucifixion as a second step in his humiliation. Just consider your own attitude. Husbands, let me ask you, are you willing to give up your own glory by helping your wife change a dirty nappy? Young men in the church, are you willing to serve without being noticed by others? Wives, are you willing to submit to your husband's leadership? Now, don't we all in some fashion hold on to our rights and privileges? Not willing to serve in ways that are difficult and maybe sometimes humiliating? And if we are honest with ourselves, how much selfish ambition truly swims around in our hearts? If Jesus had an ounce of selfishness, there would be no salvation. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no eternity. And we see this humble attitude in Christ's incarnation. And descending another step lower, we see it in his crucifixion, as we just read in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus, he was born to die. Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For or because he will save his people from their sins. In 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Jesus lived in perfect obedience to his Father's will, and he died in perfect obedience to his Father's will. But to really grasp Christ's humility in his crucifixion, just consider for a moment what dying on a cross meant for a first century Jew or Gentile. It was the most degrading, humiliating torture that only slaves and foreigners, and of those slaves and foreigners, only the lowliest of criminals, murderers, and rebels would be subject to. The Jews considered those who were hung on a tree cursed. But for Christ, it was not only his physical sufferings of dying on a cross, of being crucified, but it was way more than that. See, Jesus Christ on the cross, well, he bore our punishment. An eternity of punishment he bore in a few hours. He absorbed the very wrath of his Father in our place. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And can you imagine what it would have been like for Jesus, who was sinless, to face the wrath of the Father? In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you get a taste of that anguish. Let me just read to you Mark 14, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, his disciples, he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And Jesus went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And the cup in Mark 14 symbolizes the wrath of God, which Jesus would drink down, which he would drink every last drop in our place. And even in the anguish and darkness of that hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus resigned himself to the will of his Father, and he took our place, suffering our punishment so that you and I could be forgiven and reconciled to God for eternity. The sinless Messiah was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And I love what R.C. Sproul says, answering the question, why good people suffer? R.C. Sproul said, well, that only happened once, and he volunteered. Jesus died for his enemies, not for his friends. He took our punishment, crying, my God, on the cross, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken so that we could be eternally accepted. He took our sin so that we would gain his righteousness. He left the glories of heaven and took the fiery hell on the cross for you and me. That's what it means that Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Are you starting to see why Paul used Jesus as an example of humility? And Jesus is truly humble. And brothers and sisters, if we profess to follow him, well, we need to be humble too. And if we're going to cultivate this other-focused, selfless, Christ-like humility, we need to remember his humiliation, seen in his incarnation, taking on flesh, and in his crucifixion, dying in our place as our substitute. And that takes us to a second reality that we need to remember, and that is Christ's exaltation. I looked on at verse 9 to 11. Therefore, as a result of his death, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in these verses, we'll see the principle and the purpose of Christ's exaltation, which will motivate us to cultivate humility. You see, Jesus Christ, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose and he ascended, and he now sits at the Father's right hand in the place of all authority. God the Father's plan was always to exalt his Son. God glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. The centerpiece of the universe in God's plan is Jesus Christ. All eyes must be on him. As the planets rotate around the sun, so the universe and every created being must give glory to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, God highly exalts those who give themselves in service to others. That's what he does. And Jesus Christ, he infinitely humbled himself. Therefore, he is infinitely exalted. And this is exactly what we see in the Old Testament, by the way, prophesied about the coming suffering servant, Isaiah 53, in that wonderful section. See, the suffering Messiah, after his sacrifice in verse 12 of that chapter, we are told, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. And you can look down at verse 9 again. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And being highly exalted and having the name above every name simply means that Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, as Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, is placed first above every human and angelic being. To be highly exalted is to be lifted up in importance and authority above everyone else. Jesus is the most important person in the universe. Therefore, God the Father has so exalted his Son that Jesus Christ has no rival. He is the King who will rule for eternity. He is first in all things. He is so first, there is no second, as Joel likes to say. And Colossians 1 verse 17 to 18 also just captures this wonderful reality. Paul says, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is the master. He is the commanding officer. Jesus sits at the head of the table, and he is the centerpiece of history. Now, everything has been made by him, through him, and for him. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we should be repulsed at the idea of trying to take first place away from Jesus Christ. To place our own desires above his, to serve our own agendas, to seek our own glory instead of his, should leave us with a broken heart as Christians. As believers, Christ's exaltation should help us cultivate a selfless, other-focused humility, because Jesus is first. He is highly exalted. He has a name above every name. And because of his humiliation, God has highly exalted Jesus, giving him all authority. He is first. And also, not only has God exalted Christ, but he will exalt all those who follow in Jesus' footsteps. And we see this principle throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself said, Matthew 23 verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Likewise, 1 Peter 5 verse 5, for God, he says, is opposed to the proud. That means God goes to war against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, You and I could never do what Christ did. We could never die for the sin of humanity, right? But Jesus is truly humble, and if we humble ourselves before him, walking in his footsteps, serving others, considering others more important, well, then God too will exalt us. Not to Christ's level, he is first, but according to Jesus, faithful believers will rule with him on earth during the millennial reign when he returns and into the new heavens and earth. Believers who humble themselves will be exalted in salvation and also in eternity. And that's the principle that should help us cultivate this Christ-like humility. And then look down at verse 10 and see the purpose of Christ's exaltation. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every single human being created will bow their knee to Christ. Every knee, and that is singular in the text, as if in unison, the entire created world of intelligent beings will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The name above every name bestowed on Jesus by the Father is Lord. Jesus was a name given to him at birth, meaning Yahweh saves. And being exalted, Jesus is Lord. He is the sovereign ruler of all creation. He is so first, there is no second. And just imagine, every evil dictator, every famous actor and sports star, every president or emperor, indeed every human, rich or poor, famous or obscure, will one day bow and confess him to be Lord. Now, this doesn't teach that all will be saved. Believers and holy angels in heaven will bow. We read that so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven. Believers and unbelievers on earth will bow. And even unbelievers in hell will bow. And how exciting this reality is for us who have been saved by God's grace. I mean, can't you wait until Jesus gets the recognition he deserves? And just listen to our culture and the way that it speaks, using his name as a cuss word. And one day they will confess him to be Lord. It's exciting for us who have believed, but brothers and sisters, how terrifying this reality is for those who are still living for their own glory and holding fast to their own sin. Either you humble yourself now and you will receive God's grace and his forgiveness, or you reject him. And God has promised that your knee will bow regardless. And you will be cast into the lake of fire to spend an eternity in torment. This is a terrifying reality for those who reject Jesus Christ. And doesn't that reality motivate you to walk as Christ walked in humility, regarding others as more important, looking out for the interests of others and not merely your own? And Jesus Christ is truly humble, and those who follow him must be humble too. And in closing, just look at the last phrase in verse 11. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Well, to the glory of God the Father. God sent his Son into the world. Jesus took on flesh, died a humiliating death on a Roman cross, satisfying God's wrath in our place. He rose again, ascended into heaven, and is seated at God's right hand with all authority in heaven and earth. And all this, brothers and sisters, is done for the glory of God the Father. Jesus' goal on earth was to glorify the Father, and the Father's purpose has always been to glorify the Son. And if this is our goal as his creatures, as those who have been redeemed, if that is our goal, we are going to make sure to imitate our Lord by selflessly focusing on the needs of others, serving others, regardless of our own reputations and our own preferences. And Jesus Christ is the curriculum of Christianity, as Rick Collins said. And brothers and sisters, we don't love, believe in, wait for, and follow a concept or an abstract idea. We love and follow a very real person. And like the Philippians, like Jodia and Syntyche, if unity in the church is going to flourish, then we need to look to our Lord's example. And we need to consider others as more important than ourselves. And Jesus Christ is truly humble. And if we're going to cultivate humility, brothers and sisters, remember Christ's humiliation and remember Christ's exaltation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed, this is a mountain peak of your revelation to us in Scripture, that the eternal Son of God would lay aside his glory for a time, would take on the form, the very nature of a slave, would come to earth and die a death in our place. Father, indeed, your Son gave his life willingly on the cross so that we here could be forgiven, so that we could be eternally reconciled to you, Lord, and indeed for the ultimate purpose of giving you glory. For Father, it's at the cross where we see both your justice and also your mercy. And Father, you so loved the world that you gave us your Son. And Lord, as those who have been redeemed by your grace, we pray that you would give us this humble attitude, help us to cultivate this humility of mind that doesn't think about oneself, but that considers others as more important, that is willing to serve, Lord, as Jesus, the Son of God, of infinite value, would make himself of no reputation in order to save rebels and sinners like us. Lord, how much more should we, as creatures made from dust, how much should we serve one another? Now give us that grace, Lord, and forgive us, Lord, where we have allowed pride to grow, where we have not been as diligent in killing our pride. And Lord, may we pull out those weeds and put in the fertile soil of humility. And Lord, then we will glorify you and join into that wonderful purpose. Father, you glorify your Son and your Son glorifies you. And indeed, the Spirit glorifies both Father and Son. And Lord, that we get to share in that wonderful reality. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, our humble example. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.